Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is a wonderful sermon. I've told you all before, I think if I was going to pick the passage in the Bible that I believe is the most important passage of Scripture for Christians to know, it is this sermon that Jesus delivered. It's his first sermon that he preached to his new followers to prepare them for what they had to do. But I'm going to skip around a little bit here. I'm not going to start in verse 1 yet. We're going to get back to verse 1 in a moment. But first, I want you to draw your attention down to verse 13. I want to deal with verses 13 through 16 first, and then we'll move back to the beginning of the chapter. Here's what Jesus had to say to his disciples. And remember, he is teaching his own followers, his own disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus here is beginning, at the very beginning, to prepare his disciples for their mission. And their mission was to be evangelists or preachers of the gospel throughout all the world. And he compares them here to a couple of things. He compares them to a light, and he compares them to salt. Let's look at the salt first in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? It adds flavor, right? It adds flavor to what is normally very bland. But look what he says. He said, "If the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned?" What does he mean by that? How are we salt? How are Christians salt? We are providing flavor to this culture, to the world around us. We're not supposed to be isolated. Did you know that? Did you know Christians are not supposed to be isolated from the rest of the world? We should be separate from the world in the way they act, yes, but we are supposed to mingle. Mingle with the world. Why? Because we are to be salt. We are to season the world through the teachings of Christ. And we are to do that by being the example, by our own lives following the teachings of Christ, and thereby people looking at us and seeing what it is to be a Christian, and we are proclaiming the gospel by our actions and by our lifestyle. But what I want to draw your attention to is what Jesus said, "If the salt loses its flavor." What would that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means if a Christian ceases to be distinct from the world, if he ceases to follow Christ and live in accordance with the gospel, and he becomes just like everybody else, he has lost his flavor. And so what does he say about that? He says, "You're good for nothing." As a Christian, you are good for nothing as far as God is concerned if you are no longer separate and distinct from the world. And I'll have to tell you something, people. When you look at Christianity today in our culture, for the most part, it's good for nothing. Did you know that? Think about it. The average church member, and I'm not talking about us specifically, I'm talking about Christianity in general, in this culture. The average person who claims to be a Christian, if you look at their life, is it really all that much different than the rest of the world? It's not. Other than they go to church on Sunday, maybe. But it's not all that much different. And as far as Christ is concerned, people like that are good for nothing as far as his kingdom goes. Look what he says next. Let me point out the last phrase here. It says he's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let me ask you a question. Is Christianity being trampled underfoot in our country right now? Is it? Yes. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because Christians are good for nothing. Because Christians have lost their flavor. That's why. If we were actually living as Christ commands us to live in this sermon, and we're going to get into all those details as we go through these lessons, if we actually lived that way, Christianity would not be trampled underfoot the way it is now. Now, George, I hope you don't mind if I use you and Daisy as an example. Daisy, you don't mind, right? You give me your permission?
I don't know what you're going to say.
It's good. It's good. I'm not going to say you're good for nothing.
Oh.
All right. You know, George and Daisy, I'm going to use them as an example, and they gave me permission. George and Daisy had an impact on Diana by being salt and light. They ran into Diana, or so, I don't know how you guys got acquainted, but they had an influence on her, and through their lives, they had an impact on her, and she came to Christ because of that, by being salt and light. And Diana, when she became a Christian, she became salt and light to Samson as well. And he has become a Christian. And now they have a happy family here as Christians. Why? Because people were being salt and light. Listen, that's how this church is going to grow. That's how the kingdom of God grows. It doesn't grow by me being an eloquent preacher, because I'm not. All right? It doesn't grow by you inviting all your friends to church and me converting them, because chances are I'm not going to be able to. Okay? My words won't mean that much to them. What means something to people is when they see lives that are changed, when they see somebody who really lives what the Bible teaches. Right? You know what Gandhi said about this, didn't you? Remember Gandhi? Remember what he said? Anybody know? Adam's nodding his head. What did he say, Adam?
He said,
you can paraphrase. You don't have to quote verbatim.
I love your Christ. I do not love your Christian.
There you go.
So unlike your Christ.
That's right. Essentially, what he said was, I would become a Christian if I could find one. If I could find one who really was like your Christ. He admired Jesus Christ. Now, he never became a Christian. He adopted some of Christ's principles that he taught in this sermon and incorporated them into his politics. He never became a Christian, and the reason he never became a Christian was because he couldn't find a real Christian. Yes, Christ taught wonderful ideals, but he couldn't find people who were actually living them. And that's sad. That's very, very sad. You know, that's where there's no longer a savior. That's where we're no good but to be trampled underfoot by men. And that's what's happening to the gospel, and it's because of us. And I'll tell you, the best way for us to affect this nation is not through politics. It's not through our vote. It's not by campaigning for somebody. It's not by protesting. It's not by boycotting. It is by living according to the Sermon on the Mount, so people see in us what Christianity really is, because Christianity is not protesting abortion clinics. It's not protesting homosexuality. It's not any of those things. It's not boycotting McDonald's because of their homosexual agenda and punishing them because they're just acting like unsaved people anyway. Right? It's living in a way that shows contrast to the world and shows that we really have been changed on the inside. I'm glad I'm getting some amens here. That gets me fired up. That's right. I'm glad you're sitting there on the front row then. All right. Let's look at verse 15. 14. You are the light of the world. And he's talking to his followers, his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You remember who used to use that terminology? Ronald Reagan. You remember Ronald Reagan? How many of you love Ronald Reagan?
I did.
He was a wonderful man. He always talked about the shining city on a hill, right? And he was using it in the sense of this nation, the United States of America, is a shining city on a hill, or beacon of liberty. People are beating down our doors to get in. People are coming in illegally. Why? Because we are something that they want. Right? We have freedom. We have liberty. We have opportunity in this country. You know what? You, as a Christian, are supposed to be like that shining city on a hill that Ronald Reagan talked about. People should be beating down your door to come and find out what it is that you have because they want to be like you. And if you're living like Christ, that's exactly how it would be. So he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, if we act like Christians, if we really do shape our lives to be conformed to this sermon, people will be beating down our doors. They will be wanting to become what we are. It's up to us. See, evangelism is not preaching as much as it is living. and you guys are the preachers. And you're the preachers by your lives and how you live. You know, this entire sermon, these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, tells us how to let our light shine before men. It tells us how. It gives us step-by-step instructions on how to do that. How to be salt and light. Being salt and light is a lifestyle. It's a sermon acted out consistently. And all of us who obey become little lighthouses for those who are lost in the darkness, can't find their way, they're about to be shipwrecked, and they need a light to point them to Jesus Christ. Now let's get back to verse 1. Verse 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, are what is frequently referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are blessings. Some translations say, instead of saying blessed, you'll see that like verses 3, 4, 5, all these verses start with the word blessed if you're using a King James or a New King James. Some translations use the word happy, but I think blessed is a better rendering of it because it doesn't simply refer to a frame of mind. It also refers to favor that you are experiencing from the outside from someone else, which in this case, it's God. So let's read through verses 1 through 12, and then we'll comment on them. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessings. He lists a whole series of blessings. If you'll notice the structure of these verses, he pronounces a blessing upon people who have a certain characteristic about them now, and he pronounces a future blessing for those people to be realized at a later time. You see that? In verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is those who are now poor in spirit. And then he talks about something to come, a reward to come. It says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God that is going to come to earth at the return of Jesus Christ. So, what he is telling us here is that these are the characteristics that a Christian needs to develop in his life, and what the rewards for those characteristics are. So let's look at them one at a time. Go to verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does poor in spirit mean? Some people have the idea that poor in spirit means you're just boring or you're, you know, not very exciting or something like that. What does poor in spirit mean to you? You all can answer me. What does poor in spirit mean to you? Anybody? What? Bingo. Daisy's got it. Humility. It's humility. And you know, it's more than just being humble naturally. It's a humility that comes from God. Take your Bibles and go over to Isaiah chapter 66. Keep your finger here, though, because we're going to be coming back here. And you might as well get ready because we're going to be looking up quite a few passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1. And by the way, when Jesus is talking about these characteristics, for the most part, he draws them from the Old Testament. All right, he says in Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" In other words, what? I am so high above you. What could you possibly do for me? "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. What is he saying? He's saying, look, if you want to attract my attention, God is saying this, if you want to get my eye, if you want to have my ear, don't build me a big fancy monument. Okay? He said, that stuff doesn't impress me at all because I created all that stuff anyway. You're just rearranging my stuff. He says, if you want to get my attention, here's how you do it. He says, but on this one I will look, or this is the one who gets my attention, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That is humility, but it's more than just normal humility. It's someone that holds God in deep awe and deep respect. Contrite spirit. A contrite spirit. Now, who was the prime example of what a contrite spirit or a meek spirit is? Jesus was. Take your Bibles and go over to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You want to know what it's like to be poor in spirit? Jesus set the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus, okay, in your mind. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was the example of humility. Why? Because his position was he was God. He is divine. He didn't consider that to be something to be grasped after. But what did he do? He came in the likeness of men. He stooped down to where we are. And listen, if we're going to impact this world, we have got to stoop down to where people are. Okay? When Jesus came, you know who he hung out with? Did he hang out with the religious elite? With the people that were intellectuals? No. You know what he did? He went and he hung out with the drunks, the prostitutes, the sinners. He went and he ate with them. Why? To impact their lives. Did he act like them? No. But he mingled with them. He mingled with them. And that's what we have to do. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means not to have a haughty attitude about, oh, I'm better than those people. I'm better than that. I can't possibly go and mingle with a group of homosexuals. Anybody have that attitude? Christians? Okay. I can't possibly mingle with prostitutes. Well, Jesus did. Are you better than him? Are you? That's how you reach people. So what is the, he says, for theirs, that is those people who are like him, that are like Christ, that have this, are poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that is coming will belong to those people who are meek, those people who are humble, those people who do not place themselves on a higher plane than other people. You know what it said in Philippians? We just read that after Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, it says, then God has highly exalted him. You know, when we do that, when we put ourselves low and become lowly in order to mingle and reach the lowly, God will elevate us. If we try to elevate ourselves, he's going to cut us down. All right? Let God elevate you, and he will do it. He will do it. If you go to, flip over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Some of you are familiar with Psalm chapter 2. We've talked about Psalm chapter 2 quite a few times in the past. Psalm chapter 2 is a prophecy of Christ's coming kingdom. All right, it talks about that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and all that. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus essentially tells his followers, his faithful followers, that he is going to give them a position of ruling with him in his kingdom. In other words, not only is God highly exalting Christ to make him king of this world, but if you follow in his footsteps in being meek and humble, he will highly exalt you as well at the same time. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, look what he says. Jesus, now this is Jesus' words, speaking to his faithful followers. Revelation 2, verse 26. And if I got to the right page, I would be able to read it. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now remember, he's referring to Psalm 2, where God said, I'm going to give my son power over the nations. And now the son is telling you, his followers, he's going to give you that power as well. All right? And then he begins to quote from Psalm 2. It says, he, and in Psalm 2 it's referring to Christ, he will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. Jesus is saying, look, God is going to highly exalt me when his kingdom comes because I'm going to be the king. Well, if you are like me, I am going to highly exalt you as well. That's essentially what he's saying. He's applying a prophecy of himself to his followers and including his followers in that. I think that's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. All right, go back to Matthew. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn. Now, this verse is sometimes taught that it's talking about anybody who's mourning. You know, somebody who's lost a loved one or whatever, or going through a divorce or something. And so we encourage them by saying, look, you're mourning. Well, God is going to comfort you. Well, that's not necessarily what he's saying. That's not what the context is about. I'm not saying God won't do that. I'm simply saying that these passages of Scripture all have a focus, and they have to do with his coming kingdom. So, blessed are they that mourn. What does it mean to mourn? If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, let's go back there. You all know where Ezekiel is? Yeah, right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to show you some mourning and what it means to mourn. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. By the way, Ezekiel was a prophet who lived during the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied while the children of Israel had been carried off to Babylon as captives, and they were mourning the loss of their city, Jerusalem, the mourning the loss of their temple, and so forth. But there's another kind of mourning that Ezekiel, his attention was drawn to here in chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city, that is over Jerusalem, draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And by the way, he's referring to angels here. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each one with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. That's at the temple. That's the altar in front of the entrance to the temple. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, that is through Jerusalem, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within her. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near any one on whom the mark is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. What is he saying here? What is all this talking about? Nebuchadnezzar had come in to judge Israel. God sent this pagan king to come in and judge and slaughter. And he's telling Ezekiel what really was going on behind the scenes that wasn't observable to the natural eye. And that was, there was an angelic war going on here. And God had marked those people who mourned. He marked them, and he spared them when the judgment came. He spared them. Why? Who did he mark? Look what it says. Those who mourn and cry over what? Over the condition of the sin of the city. They looked out in their own society and they saw how wicked and how corrupt it was, and they mourned over the corruption in their society. Do you mourn over the corruption in our society?
Yes.
Do you? You should. If it doesn't bother you, there's something seriously wrong.
Amen.
There really is.
Amen.
Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Why? Because they're going to be comforted. And when are they going to be comforted? Let's go back to Isaiah 66 again. I'm going to have to wrap it up probably with this verse, because I still got a lot of blessings to go through. But we'll do that next week. All right, I lost my place here. Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 14. Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You see the contrast between mourning and comfort here? The mourning is those who cry and weep over the condition of their society. In this case, it was over Jerusalem. When are they going to be comforted? When Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom. Then they are all going to be comforted. I'm going to have to close with that, and we'll pick this up with part two next Sunday. But my word to you before you leave today is, are you blessed in the way that Christ uses the term here? He said, blessed are certain people who have certain qualities, those who mourn, those who are meek. And why are they blessed? Because of what's to come. It's always because of what's to come. The reward will be great. Are you blessed, or are you good for nothing because you're not allowing your light to shine, because you have become more like the world and you don't contrast with the world anymore? Are you good for nothing? Or are you blessed? You need to think about that. As we go out of here, we need to be lights in the darkness, not just part of the darkness.